John 11, 1 to 26. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there." Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?"
My second country is Malaysia. My wife and I love going there. We go every year. When we went there and I was at the Bible College, I would always take a group of students. And we would always start our trip in Kuala Lumpur by visiting the Blue Mosque, which is one of the largest mosques in the world. We were always treated with great respect. We were given a guide to take us through the mosque. I remember the first time we went through the mosque and we were led by this young man, a Malay. He was fluent in Arabic, fluent in English, and he greeted us at the mosque and he told us that he was going to be our guide and that he would lead us through this place where Allah was prayed to and worshipped. He said, "But before we go, I want to read to you from the Holy Quran." And he picked up his Quran in Arabic and he translated directly from the Arabic into English the introduction to the Quran. "Blessed be Allah, the gracious and the merciful, the Lord of Judgment Day." And then we proceeded through the mosque. With great respect, one young man came up to this fellow and said, "Excuse me, with great respect, but you've just said that the introduction to the Quran says that Allah is gracious and merciful. How do you know that Allah is gracious and merciful? What has he done to prove his grace and mercy?" "Oh, I believe," he said, "that Allah is gracious and merciful because I believe that the Holy Quran is his word and the Holy Quran tells us that he's gracious and merciful." And this man said, "Well, with great respect, you know that we are Christians. We believe that the Bible is the word of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that also asserts that God is gracious and merciful, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ." But it doesn't leave it there. It shows that in time, place, in history, God has acted graciously and mercifully to his people, bringing them out of Egypt through King David, even at the cross of Jesus. God has proven time and again that he is gracious and merciful. What has Allah done to prove that he is gracious and merciful? And the young man said, "Well, I don't know. Give me your email address. Let's keep up this correspondence." See, it is a unique feature, isn't it, of what we believe of the Christian faith, that God just doesn't talk big. It's quite common, of course, isn't it, to make a big claim. Words can be cheap. And yet here in John's Gospel, we see that Jesus announces that he himself is the bread to sustain real life. And then he feeds 5,000 people with a minimum amount of food. He announces that he himself is the light of the world. It's very egocentric, but then in order to back up and verify that truth, he heals a blind man. And here with Mary and Martha, Jesus makes a big statement. He says that he is the resurrection and the life. It's an amazing claim that he has control over death. Now in Australia at 6 o'clock at night, we have a quiz program called Family Feud. Two families come together and they stand at a dais and they're asked a question. And the first one to answer the question, they win the competition and get the choice whether they'll go on into the competition or not. Here's the question. Name something that Australians think about every day. Boom. Yes, what is it? Food. That's right. Australians think about food every day. Do you want to pass or play? And the lady says, I'll play. What's the second thing Australians think about every day? Food. Do you know the second thing Australians think about every day, according to Family Feud? Death. Their death. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? Recently, in one of our major newspapers, the survey showed that 60% of Australians said that they do not believe that we talk about death enough. That 55% of Australians have a will. And yet 30% of Australians will die unexpectedly, and so about half of them will die without a will. Now, Australian humour, and I think New Zealand humour is like this as well. When we find something serious, we trivialise it, we make a joke of it. And so the question we need to ask, according to this survey, is what do you believe about death? Oh, it's how your life will end on this planet. But it's terrible to live, isn't it, knowing that today is one day closer to your death than yesterday. It's a fearful thing. I don't know when I'm going to die. I don't know how I'm going to die. And I don't know after death what's going to be my experience when I'm all alone. I have a pastor friend, you know what it's like when you get onto a plane and you sit next to someone, and this fellow said to my friend, who's a pastor, a minister, what do you do for a living? And my pastor said, I prepare people to die. Not such a good thing to say on a plane, perhaps. But you see, we Christians, we are specialists in death. John Wesley, who was the leader of a great evangelical movement in the 18th century. On one occasion, he asked, why is it that your churches are growing so rapidly? He said, one reason. Our people know how to die well. They stand out from the crowd because they know how to look death in the face. And they know how to die well. I trained theologically in Sydney at an Anglican theological college, and every Friday morning we prayed a service out of the Anglican prayer book called the Litany. And the idea is the person up the front prays the prayer and then the congregation joins in and adds their amen. Now listen to this prayer. From war and murder, from dying suddenly and unprepared, and the congregation says, good Lord, deliver us. From dying suddenly and unprepared. Good Lord, deliver us. We might see today that dying suddenly is a great blessing. Take me away. But to die suddenly unprepared, this is what the prayer book author said, good Lord, deliver us from that. I loved my father. My father taught me how to speak, along with my mother. My father taught me so many things. But I'll tell you, the last thing my father taught me, he taught me how to die well. It's almost as though he's saying, watch this, mate. And I'm providing for you a model of how to die well. 26 years, I was at a Bible college, and I'd always have students come up morning tea and say, oh, you know, this place is just so separate from the world, isn't it? It's so otherworldly here, isn't it? We're cut off from the normal world, as though that's a criticism. And then they'd be shocked when I say, yes, we are cut off from the normal world. And you know how we're cut off from the normal world here? We very seldom have anyone here who dies. Average age of our students, 28. In my 26 years there, we had one student who died and one faculty member who died. 26 years, one in every 13 years. And yet I think when a church, a community of God's people, they probably celebrate death on 6 or 7 occasions every year. And every one of those funeral services delivers the church to reality. We are living in a world where people die. That is the reality. I was in London when Princess Diana had died in Paris, 36 years of age. Death had broken out. 36-year-olds don't die. Who can we call? Can we call the police? Can we call the firemen? Can we call the defence forces? We want to put death back in its box. And at this point, of course, the secularist comes along, the humanist comes along and says, oh, well, death's just normal. It's just natural. It's part of the cycle of life. Birth, growth, death, birth, growth, death. And that's what the Eastern religions say, don't they? Reincarnation. You'll be back. You'll just be back as something else, depending on your behaviour here. Now, dear friends, it is into this reality that John chapter 11 speaks. So please open your Bibles there if you don't have them open. And look at these wonderful words of our Lord Jesus in verses 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And the emphasis in the original language is he will emphatically not die. So to believe in Jesus is to have life that will never end. Non-existence is not your experience. You are living and you will continue to live even though death intervenes. Now, because of Jesus, I am. Now, these are big words. Big words. And John's gospel here, John, our author, is concerned to say two things, make two points in this chapter. And I've put these on your outlines. Very clear, isn't it? First of all, he shows us that Jesus is no cosmic robot, no plastic person. He is God, but he is true man. He lives, he feels, he has emotions. He is just like us. Now, I want you to notice how beautifully and wonderfully John communicates this to us. Look at verse 3. Jesus knew Martha and Mary, and he loved Lazarus. He was able to love. Lord, the one you love is sick. That's what the sister said. Lord, the one you love Lazarus. He's sick. Verse 5, John underlines, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when Jesus refers to Lazarus, look at verse 11. He says, our friend. He could have just said Lazarus has fallen asleep. He says, no, our friend Lazarus. He has fallen asleep. And of course, if Jesus had left immediately to go to Lazarus, he probably would have been too late. Because if you look at verse 17, by the time they get to Bethany, verse 17, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. He's been in the tomb 4 days. But look at the easy familiarity of Martha. Have a look at verse 21 there. Lord, if you'd have been here, what was more important? What kept you away? If you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. But you can't say that to Jesus. Lord, but he was a friend. Lord, if you'd have been here, what kept you away? My brother would not have died. And look at verse 32. Mary repeats exactly the same thing. Lord, if you'd have been here, our brother would not have died. There's that easy familiarity in speaking with Jesus, even though recognizing that he is Lord. Now have a look at verse 4, because verse 4 tells us that Jesus knows what's going to happen. He knows that this is going to be to the glory of God and to the glory of God's Son. But I love this chapter. And what I love about this chapter is the humanity of Jesus. He's just like us. Look at verse 33. Jesus sees Mary weeping and he sees the mourners also. And John says he is deeply moved in spirit and he's troubled. Literally, he groans. That dreadful massacre in El Paso, Texas. know, those dreadful reporters, you know, you see people come out of court and the reporter shoves a microphone in their face as though they've got to say something, and it's an embarrassment. You feel like saying to the reporter, go away, leave them alone. But here's a man sitting in the gutter in El Paso after that massacre, and he's in tears, and the reporter comes up and shoves and looks at him, and the reporter says into the microphone, is there anything I can do for you? And the man just bursts into tears and looks up at the reporter and says, I've just lost my mother. She's just been killed. And the reporter bursts into tears. He can't speak. He's human. You must be human. Jesus groaned. Look there at verse 38. Jesus is before the tomb of Lazarus. Once more he groans. And now there's a sense of outrage. He's deeply moved. Why? Because he knew what was going to happen. So why is he so troubled? Because Jesus has no easy relationship with death. It's not pleasant. And he knows it. He's going to die. Verse 35, underline it. Isn't it wonderful? Jesus wept. He shed real tears. No flippancy. This is no minor matter. He cried. And his tears justify my tears. He is no aloof, serene God, never troubled by the circumstances of life. He knows what's going to happen, but he weeps. He weeps. Death is an outrageous intrusion. You know that old folk song? No, you probably don't, but I used to sing it in the 1960s. Where does love go when a person dies? Does it go back to the heart where it came from? Or does it turn into tears in the eyes? We do not believe that death is natural. We do not believe that death is beautiful. We weep. Death is a thief. Death is an intruder into the created order. It's a result of rebellion. Adam and Eve shook their fist at God. You cannot have the garden if you do not have relationship with the Creator. And having the garden and living in paradise and being eternal was all tied to their enjoyment of God Himself. You don't want me, God says, you'll be out of the garden. And we're out of the garden today. The world of 2019 Christchurch is the environment which is outside of the garden. And this environment in which we live today is an environment where people die. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. And death is a curse. It is a curse. And the older you get, the more you realize it's a curse. I pick up the phone to call my good friend. Every week we talk and he'd encourage me. He's not there now. My parents, love, personality, ability, experience, gone. Death is a thief. And we Christians feel it much more than anyone else. Because we are death specialists and those around us trivialize it. Oh, he's gone to play cricket with Bradman in heaven. Oh, he's up there sailing. Oh, he's up there playing golf. Oh, pastor, he's gone to a better place. But we know death too well. There's a real probability that he hasn't gone to a better place. We know what's beyond, and there is life. But there is death. He's gone to a better place. Death has a sting. And there is a dreadfully worse place. And Jesus knew the pain and separation in death. And Jesus knew its cause. Jesus knew it was the wages of sin. And Jesus wept. He's deeply moved and troubled. And so John says he's a man. He's just human. He's so human. He gets down into the gutter and he weeps with us. It shouldn't be. And yet, there is hope. because he's come to take us away from being convicts to the fear of death. He does something. Because the second point, of course, that's most obvious in this chapter is that Jesus is the man in unique relationship with God. Have a look at it there in verse 23. In verse 23, he tells Martha, "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. Your brother will rise." The general resurrection of the dead is coming, where everybody who has ever lived will rise. And look at what she says in verse 24. "Oh, I know you're theologically correct. I know that one day he'll rise when we all rise again. But that's a long way off. That doesn't give me comfort for today." No, Jesus says, "I am." The name of God. "What is your name?" Moses said. "My name is I am." The verb to be, the one who was, who is, and who is to come, I am. And just as Jesus says, "I am the bread, and I am the light, and I am the shepherd, and I am the gate to the sheepfold," he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Now look at those verses again. Have a look there, verse 25 and verse 26. They're contradictory, aren't they? He says, "The one who believes in me will live even though he dies." That is, he will die physically, but he will never die spiritually. He has spiritual life, and it will not be separated. It will not be interrupted by physical death. And he says, "Whoever lives, has true spiritual life through me, will never truly die. They will always be alive spiritually. They will always have eternal life." So Jesus says that you trust in him to beat death. Because there is no mausoleum for the Lord Jesus. There is no memorial for the Lord Jesus. He is the one who beat death. He has authority over death. He does not cringe before the inevitability of death. Death couldn't hold him down when the Lord Jesus died. It couldn't hold him down. So I want to die well. And I've got 14 grandchildren at this stage who I think will be observing me die. Good Lord, deliver me from sudden death, that I might die well. And therefore, if I'm going to die well, I need to know this Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. And if there is one word to sum up what a Christian believes about death, it is this one word. We believe that death is enriching. It is enriching. There's more to say, and I'll say more later. But if you ask me, what does a Christian believe about death? I believe death is enriching. Oh, it's a terrible intruder and a thief. But for the believer, it is enriching. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. As Billy Graham said, for the Christian, to die is just to change addresses. To be in one place and go and be in another, but closer with Christ. I have a friend who's an Anglican minister in the United Kingdom, and he's a brilliant man. And brilliant people are generally a little bit quirky, and he's a little bit quirky. He's a lovely man. And one day he's at home in the rectory, and he's trying to open a can of food for his lunch, and he cannot get the can opener to work. At that moment, his very well-to-do sister rings up and says, "I'm ringing, Al, to see what I should give your children, her nieces and nephews, for Christmas. I'm giving the other two families, the other groups of cousins, I'm giving them a mobile DVD player for the car so that when they're on a long trip, the kids can watch a movie." And Alistair said, "No, we like to talk when we're on a long trip." "Well, what can I give your family? What can I give your children?" He said, "Well, what we need is a good can opener." Christmas comes. They're all the family gathered around the Christmas tree. First group of cousins open the present from Auntie, and it is a mobile DVD player for the car. Beauty, everybody thinks. Second group of cousins open a mobile DVD player from the car, and Auntie gives Al's kids, three teenagers, their gift, and they open a can opener. And Auntie said, "Well, that's what your dad said you wanted. He said that when you go on long trips, you like to talk." And the kids said, "We don't even talk on long trips. What are we doing with a can opener?" You see, friends, it's very cruel, isn't it? All the kids have got their hopes up. "We're going to get a mobile DVD player from Auntie," and they get a can opener. And do you think that our Lord Jesus is cruel? He says to us, I'm the resurrection and the life. Put your trust in me and you'll never really die. Oh, you might physically die, but you'll never spiritually die. And when you get to the other side, he's there saying, ha! I was only joking. That's a can opener. Do you think he's like that? No. It'd be the cruelest of hoaxes, wouldn't it? Well, the rabbis used to say in the time of Jesus that when a person is in the grave, after 4 days the spirit leaves. So in other words, between death and when you put them in the grave, there's still the spirit is around until the fourth day, and on the fourth day the spirit leaves. Verse 17, have a look at there. He had already been in the tomb 4 days. He was dead. He was really dead. Verse 39, take away the stone. That's what Jesus says. Imagine you were there watching this. There were lots of people there. All the friends of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, they were all there. Take away the stone. Oh, what's he going to do now? But look at what Martha says. She's the ever practical one, isn't she? Verse 39. But Lord, he's decomposing. There'll be a bad odor. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And then verse 41, Jesus bows his head and he prays aloud because he wants to remind them that every word he says because the Father has given it to him. And every deed he does because the Father has enabled him to do it. And this is for the glory of God and the Son of God. And so he wants them to see that the source of his strength and power is his relationship with his Heavenly Father. And then I want you to look there at verse 43 and double underline verse 43. Because when he had said these things and the crowd's watching over and they've pulled the stone away from the tomb, this is literally what John says. He cried loudly with a mega voice, Lazarus, come out! Now you imagine you're all down there. Oh, he didn't say that. Oh, how embarrassing. Isn't he more sensitive to the sisters? He's just going to increase their pain. Lazarus, come out! He said loudly with a mega voice. Jesus is bigger than death. Death cringes before the Lord Jesus. But the scientific mind says, well, if someone's dead, they don't rise again. This is myth. C.S. Lewis, professor of poetry at Oxford University, I often hear people say that the Gospels is myth. I always ask them one question. How much myth have you read? Because I've spent all my life reading and writing myth. And when I sit down with the Gospels, I know I'm reading truth. It's never mythical. Lazarus, come out. And there's more manuscript evidence to back up this account than any other document of ancient history. Lazarus, come out. And the very matter-of-fact way, John says in verse 44, the man who had died, he had died. He came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. What no policeman could do, what no fireman could do, what no soldier could do, Jesus does. He does it with a word, Lazarus, come out. Just as he said to that little 12-year-old girl, my little one, get up. And to the widow of Nain's son, arise. Lazarus, his friend, come out. And notice what happens afterwards. Some believed because they saw it, but some were so hardened. Verse 46, that they went to the Pharisees. And the irony is this, that in the midst of life, they began to plot the death of the Lord Jesus. So verse 53, from that day on, they plotted to take his life. But notice, those who believed in him affirmed the miracle of Lazarus, and those who went and told on him also affirmed the miracle of Lazarus. No one denied what they had just seen, that a man 4 days dead at the command of Jesus comes out. And he lives. I am the resurrection and the life. No empty claim. How do you know Jesus is in control of death? Because he calls a man 4 days dead out to life. And of course, it's a forerunner of his own great resurrection from the dead. Do you believe this? And my postgraduate study at university was in the area of cosmology, looking at the Greek philosophers. It's a very popular course. There were four of us in the class. And so the lecturer invited us into his office. And I remember the week we studied Pythagoras. You remember Pythagoras, the square and the hypotenuse and all that sort of stuff? And the lecturer, during the lecture, says this. He said, we're all sitting around, and he said, you know, if I weren't a Christian, I'd be a Pythagorean. I love Pythagoras. And I thought to myself, why would anybody love Pythagoras? The lady sitting next to me verbalized, and she said, why would you be a Christian? I'm thinking, why be a Pythagorean? And she says, why be a Christian? And he says, oh, I'm an historian, and I can't explain the resurrection of Jesus any other way but that he rose from the dead. Now back to Pythagoras. How do you explain it? How do you explain the change in the disciples? But the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, and the death of Lazarus and the resurrection is a forerunner of that. And whenever I go to a high school in Australia, I always ask this question. It always gets a murmur, even among the adolescents. What would your brother need to do to you or for you to prove that he was God? My brother, God? Well, Jesus had a brother, and his name was James. And we know that James believed in his early life that Jesus was insane. But James is also the author of the earliest letter in the New Testament, the letter of James. And he starts it by saying this, James, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the brother of Jesus who grew up with him, recognize that Jesus is God. What convinced him? Well, Paul tells us, doesn't he? And he appeared to James, the resurrected Jesus. He saw that his brother was resurrected from the dead. He had defeated death. Do you believe this? This is just preliminary, but do you believe it? The resurrection is the primary reason I'm a Christian. Sometimes I have a bad day, sometimes I have a good day, but Jesus rose on the bad day and he rose on the good day. The resurrection of Jesus is always real. Indeed, the New Testament says that if you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I was recently talking to a young man about that who's not yet a Christian. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And he said to me, does that mean to become a Christian I need to believe that God created the world in 6 days? I said, no, you don't need to believe that to become a Christian. Do I need to believe that Moses was in a whale for 3 days and nights to become a Christian? No, you don't have to believe that to become a Christian. You need to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and that he is Lord, and you'll be saved, and then we'll work on all those other things. But that's not the way in. The way is to recognize the lordship of Jesus by his resurrection from the dead. Are you going to die well? You're going to die. Will you do it well? I tell you what encourages me. I like to think that I am going to have 7 experiences in life. And so far I've had 2. 1, I am born. That's clear. 2, I am born again for the new creation. 3, I am going to die and go to be with Jesus. 4, when the Lord Jesus returns from heaven, I am coming with him. 5, I am going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ where there is no condemnation, there is examination, there are rebukes and rewards, but there is no condemnation. 6, I'm going to receive, because there is no condemnation in Christ, my new body, I'll be clothed for the new creation. And 7, I'm going to enter into the new creation with all God's saints. I hope you're there, because all the saints of the past are not there yet. They're waiting for us, and we're all going in together. 7 experiences. And I need to keep reminding myself so that I will die well. There is one word that sums up what we believers believe about death. It is enriching. There are 2 words for those who are left behind. And that is, there is a temporary separation. A temporary separation. The fear, the shroud of death has been lifted. Last year I sat at the deathbed of my dear brother-in-law, like a brother to me. He was dying of pancreatic cancer. As he's lying there, I said to him, Peter, remember that this earth is as close to hell as a believer will ever get. And this earth is as close to heaven as an unbeliever will ever get. And he just sat bolt upright. And he said, tell me that again. And I said, this earth is as close to hell as you will ever get. And this earth is as close to heaven as an unbeliever will ever get. And he just sat back down. And he lay back down. But I had told him the great truth. These truths are yours, dear brothers. By grace, we are in Christ. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life. He died a death and death couldn't contain him because he had lived the perfect life. And he rose triumphant out of death. And he breathed certainty and hope to us. I'm always encouraged when I read the 4th century history of the church, and there was a man by the name of Chrysostom who was a Christian leader, and he's being threatened by the Roman Emperor Arcadius. And we have the record of what Arcadius said to the Christian Chrysostom. He said and threatened, "You need to turn against your Christ. And if you don't, I will take your property." And Chrysostom said, "You cannot, for my treasure is in heaven." "I will take your house," Arcadius said. "You cannot, for my home is in heaven." "I will take your life," Arcadius said. "You cannot, for that will send me to be with my Saviour." Your prosperity, your life, your home. I believe Christ suffered. I believe he died. I believe he rose. And he's opened the way to the place immortal. And there are no graves there. It's the place of immortality. But dear friends, as a pastor, I know that the most common emotion that I deal with when pastoring people who are going through the valley of the shadow of death is the emotion of fear. And so before I sit down tonight, I want to just take you to one other scripture. Please come with me in your Bibles, right to the back of the Bible, to 1 John, the first letter of John, and chapter 4. The first letter of John, chapter 4. How often I've sat at a deathbed and I'll say to the person, "You're about to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and I'm not going to leave you. But at the point of death, I will let you go, and you will find the Lord Jesus on the other side waiting to take your hand, and he will lead you through the valley of the shadow." "Oh, Mr. Cook, I'm just a little bit fearful." Don't be fearful. When you see me on the other side, you'll recognize me as the one who is kicking myself because I believe this, but that I didn't believe it more. Don't be fearful. Hear these words, 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world." Now listen to this. "There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear." Here is your principle. The principle is that it is natural for you to have fear, but fear is beaten, it is trumped by love. God's love for you is perfect, and it overcomes your fear. Now, we know that that works in practice every day. Here is a mother who, when a mouse runs along the floor, she jumps on the chair and she screams. But if her child is here and in the line of a lion, that mother will stand between the lion and her child because love trumps fear. And here's a father. He's got a fear of heights. But if his son is on the other side and he's under threat, the father will go across that high bridge because love trumps fear. And here's young Zach Young, 19 years of age. He's a youth worker at the local Baptist church, and he takes two other boys from the Baptist church at the end of exam period up to the north coast of New South Wales, and they go on a surfing safari. The three of them are off the shore, and a 3-metre tiger shark comes in and takes both Zach Young's legs off, and he's bleeding to death. And everybody knows that when there's blood, there's frenzy. Sharks will be everywhere. So you get out of there as soon as possible. But his two mates come in and grab the body of Zach Young and take him back to the beach. And as he's bleeding out, Zach Young, who is this fine Christian, just cries out to God and says, God, thank you that you love me. And thank you for these two mates who love me as well. And then he dies. But what drove them? Fear would get them back to the beach as quick as possible, but love trumped fear and got them in there and got him back to the beach. God's love will carry you through. God is not saying, here's a can opener. He'll fulfill his promise. It is sure. He says that death is like a bee, but it's a bee without a stinger. Oh, death, where is your sting? It can't hurt you. In April 1945, on the direct orders of Hitler, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Christian, was martyred. As he's going out to his martyrdom, he leaves a note in the cell next to his because he knows there's an American officer in there who is a Christian. And the note simply said, "This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life. This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life. When you hear, if you do, that I have died, or I hear that you have died, I won't believe it of you if you won't believe it of me." In the words of Billy Graham, I'll know you've just changed your address, and you'll know that I've just changed my address. Why? Because one said, and backed it up with deed, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, your word says that all of us die and all of us will have a meeting with you and we will face judgment. How we thank you for Jesus. How we thank you that he came to live the perfect life which alone satisfies you. You sent him to die on our behalf, to pay the penalty, the fine of broken law for us, and that we can be forgiven by you in your mercy on a just basis. How we thank you that Jesus has taken the sting out of death, and yet he knows there is pain. He wept. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will deliver us from the sudden death, that we might die well, and that you'll maintain our testimony to your grace as we face the future with great hope. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And we praise and thank you for this as we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, trusting in his merits alone. Amen.